Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Hopefully, Lord willing, 2 more weeks we're going to be out of the Sermon on the Mount. And we will be getting in Matthew chapter 8 and a lot more of the stories that Jesus taught on, the parables. Jesus has been warning against the things that can hinder a person from entering into a full commitment to Christ, which we know is the only way to salvation. A couple weeks ago, he warned against the idea that someone can think that they are saved in this life without a true personal decision and conversion to him. There are many people who I've heard say, well, you know, I ask them, are you a Christian? Well, you know what? I was born a Christian. Or I was born in the United States, so I'm a Christian. It's not the case. Or my parents are Christians and they dragged me to church, so yeah, I'm a Christian. That's not the case. Last week, he warned against false prophets, false teachers, and their doctrines. Now this morning, Jesus turns to the danger that lies within the heart of the person himself. Self-delusion and deception. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21, as we pick up our study. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, what day? This is actually going to be the white throne judgment day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I, Jesus, will declare to them, man, this is scary. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, when you first read this text, right away you're thinking, what is Jesus talking about? Are these Christians? Is he talking to Christians here? He's saying this. He's saying in hearing the message of the gospel, you can't count on just believing in Jesus or doing great wonders and works and things for him. And in his name is proof that you're really saved. The scripture is extremely clear that these things will never save you. They'll never save you. How many of us used to think before we were Christians, man, I hope I did enough good when I get to heaven that I can go to heaven? That's the way I used to think, man, I hope my good outweighs my bad. Unfortunately, my bad outweighed my good. You have to come to a place in your life where you are absolutely sure of your relationship to Jesus Christ personally. I mean, you got to know that you know. There's no second guessing, because once your life's over, that's it. You can't come back and change things. It's over. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew the reality of this kind of self-delusion in the Lutheran Church in Germany in his day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was used by God to help many of the Jews escape the Holocaust that was going on. Cheap grace was how he described it. Here was a church, like many of the denominations in America today, where there was a profession of faith, where good works and things were being done. But the problem was, most of the people had never been born again of God's Spirit. They were just going through the motions. Oh, they heard about grace. No doubt they were even taught about grace. But it was grace without conversion. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it, cheap grace. Proverbs 30 verse 12 says, there is a generation that is pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There's many people that are going to stand before the Lord on that day and say, man, Lord, I did all this for you. I did things in the church, man. I even came and cleaned the church. I picked up cigarette butts out of the driveway so the church would look nice when the people got it. I did all these things. And he's going to say, man, depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. You see, there was no change in their life. They were still practicing the way they were living. But they had Jesus as what? Fire insurance. So that they wouldn't end up in the lake of fire. Well, in the cost of discipleship, Bonhoeffer writes, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion, talking about the Lord's table when we do the communion every third Wednesday and every even month, first Sunday. Every odd month, first Sunday is the leadership class. It took me a little while. Come on, I just turned 63. Be easy on me. Communion without confession. Absolution. Absolution is a freeing from blame or guilt. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. This is what we find in many of the so-called churches of Jesus Christ today. A lot of the churches. Man, I remember one of the churches. A lot of you guys know Raul's testimony. He was getting in trouble a lot, and he hurt some people, and they were going to give him a prison term. And the cop that was looking out for him gave him an ultimatum. Talked to the judge, gave him an ultimatum. You can either go to prison, or you can go to Vietnam. Raul said, okay, I'll go to Vietnam. And so he went to Vietnam. Well, when Raul got back, the chip he had on his shoulder was even bigger. And man, he was getting into it. His wife threatened, Sharon threatened to leave him. He threatened to kill her. He was going to kill her and the boys. And he got saved. Turned on the TV and watched Pastor Chuck Smith and got saved. He started a church in his kung fu studio, which eventually went to Calvary Chapel there in West Covina. That was a Safeway store. I remember when I got there in 81, that cop was still showing up. He would sit in the service over on the side. And I remember this Sunday morning, Raul gave a message. And the guy came forward and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And they took him out to the back room, not the cop, but everybody that got saved. And they prayed with him, gave him a Bible and stuff. And Raul said, that's the guy that made the deal with the judge for me to go to Nam. And he's been sitting in here waiting to see if I was for reals or not. And I'm thinking, here this guy had been sitting there for at least 7 years or more. And he heard. Now, those of you that know Pastor Raul, you know he teaches verse by verse through the Bible. I mean, he's an awesome expositor on the scriptures. So is X, his brother, Xavier, who's the vice president of our corporate board here at Calvary Chapel. And you know, it's like, how can this guy sit here all this time, hear these words, and never get his life right with God? It just goes to show you, man, our churches are filled with people that know, but they've never confessed. They've never turned their lives over. Several years ago, Arthur W. Pink, and he's got some great commentaries and books out, but like I said last week, you got to be careful. You need to really know the word because you can get pink eye from reading pink stuff. You just really have to have discernment because he gets really out there on some things. But Arthur W. Pink said this, never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in history of this Christian era where there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who verily believe that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God is abiding on them. And then he added, and we know of no single thing better calculated to undeceive them than a full and faithful exposition of those closing verses of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, what we've been studying here. It'll open up your eyes. I can say this morning that in the light of these truths that Jesus is teaching us here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the closing verses, it is evident that Christ's words are a warning to those who only believe a few doctrines or do good works and yet have never entered into that kind of true commitment to Christ, which results in increasingly costly obedience and in true discipleship. True obedience, true discipleship, it's very costly. It'll cost you. You see, that's why you don't have many workers in the church today. Number one, it costs you of your time. Number two, it costs you of your time with your family. Number three, it costs you of time, hobbies, and things that you want to do. It's going to cost you. And today, unfortunately, Christians aren't willing to pay that cost today. They're not willing to pay it. When David numbered the children of Israel, there in 2 Samuel chapter 24, Joab, his commander of the army, said, "Dave, look, bro, don't do it, man. Don't do it. May God increase the people you have in your kingdom. Don't number the people." It was against God to do it. But if you read there in 2 Samuel 24, it says that God moved Satan to move David to number the children of Israel. Why? Because God wanted to bring judgment on the children of Israel. They were no longer living for God. They weren't following God. They were doing what they wanted to do. And you know what? God brought his judgment. David numbered the children of Israel. He told Joab, "No, go. I'm the king. You're my commander. Go do it." And Joab, he did it. He listened to David. Well, what happened was the angel of the Lord came down and started destroying the people in Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord wiped out 70,000 men of the people. And then Gad the prophet came to David. God told Gad, "You go talk to David." Remember, Gad had come to David in the first place and said, "Look, man, three things. Which one you want to happen?" David, I love David, his heart. You see his heart. He said, "I'd rather fall in the hands of God than man. Man will abuse me. But God will do what's best." The prophet Gad told David, "You need to do an offering. You need to go to the floor of Arona and you need to offer a sacrifice to stop the killing." So there in 2 Samuel 24, David goes to Arona the Jebusite and said, "I need to buy your ground." Believe it or not, it just shows you how God had his hand on it all. That very ground that Arona the Jebusite owned is Temple Mount today. That ground is where Solomon will build the first temple. Herod will rebuild it. It's going to be built again in the tribulation for the third time. And then the fourth time is going to be in the millennium when we reign for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ, when he is reigning and ruling from that temple, the fourth one in Jerusalem. It shows you God's plan. So David goes to Arona. Arona sees the king coming. And David goes to him and he says, "Arona, I need to buy your ground here. I need to set up an altar and I need sacrifice to the Lord so that the plague will be stopped." And I love Arona's heart, man. Arona said, "You know what, king? Take it. Here's the animals. Here's the wood. Here's the instruments, man, for sacrificing. Take it all. I want to give it to you." I love what David said. David recognized this fact of living for God. He says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, "And the king said to Arona, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing.'" David knew there was a cost, man, in serving God and living for God. I mean, there was, is, and always will be a cost in serving the Lord. It's not easy. It's never easy. It's tough. It's hard. And you know what? I'd be lying to you guys this morning if I didn't say every day I'm considering, man, just backing out. Because it's a lot. I mean, I'm going to go gray. You guys are thinking, too late, bro. You already hit it, man. It's a lot. It's a cost. It affects your marriage. It affects your family. It affects people in ministry. Your pastors, your elders, your deacons, your ministry leaders, your ministry, the congregation. All that you got to deal with. You have to pray and seek the Lord on His direction for it. There's a cost involved. And sometimes it wears on you. Sometimes God has to allow something to take you out for a couple weeks, like blood clots. Just get you on your back so He can speak to you, because you're just running 150 miles per hour. And you got to slow down. You got to think. You got to smell the coffee, as they say. It's not easy. That's why people bail, because of the drama they're going through at home and with their families and friends, and because of having to deal with others. It gets tough. I mean, we're not ignorant of the scriptures. We know 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has ever overtaken you except such as common to man." In other words, whatever you're dealing with now, male or female, somebody else in here has already dealt with it, or they're going to deal with it yet. It's common to all of us. We all go through this. Paul, writing to the church Corinth, continued, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." He knows your borders, man. He'll never tempt you beyond what you are able, "but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." It's the only way you can bear it, man. It's the only way. You go through the head trips. You go through, I mean, as your pastor, as your friend, as your brother in Christ, if you don't show up for 2-3 weeks, the rest of Sunday I'm thinking, what did I say or do to hurt them or offend them? This is what I go through because I care so much for you. And if I was ever to hurt one of you, I would rather resign from the pastorate than to do that, because I care too much for you. I love you guys too much, man. And you go through that. It's like one of your kids going sideways on you. When one of you guys do that, it's like one of my kids are going sideways, man. You know? It's not an easy task serving or even living for the Lord, especially in our day. Especially in our day. Because everyone is so busy. And really, they don't have time for service. But you know what? That's okay. The Lord always has His remnant whom He uses. One thing God showed me a long time ago is He doesn't need Rick Skelton. He don't need me. He can find another donkey. He don't need this one. Rick Skelton needs the Lord. I need Him. Jesus issues a radical warning. Look what He says here. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now let me play the devil's advocate here. What exactly does Jesus mean? Well, let's break this down. Let's look at it. First of all, the address, "Lord, Lord." That is actually a confession of faith. In other words, they're going to stand before Him on that day and they're going to say, "Lord, Lord." Like a confession that He's their Lord and Savior. The word "Lord" in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and the Greek in the New Testament is a word that denotes divinity, God. In the Old Testament, "Lord" is the word Jehovah. It's a name that is used for God throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the word Lord was used by the citizens of the Roman Empire. They were required by Rome to confess the Godhead of Caesar, that Caesar was God. If they didn't bow down on their knees and say Caesar is God, they'd be executed, they'd be killed. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that there will be those in the history of the church who will confess his divinity, that he is God, but who will never have ever entered into a true personal relationship with him. They knew of him, but they never ever fully committed their lives to him. It's amazing when you look at the different churches today. You see people like this found in them. And even, unfortunately, I got to tell you, they're found even in the pulpit, man, in God's pulpit here. I've heard testimonies of men who had come out of seminary. Same thing. And they weren't born again. They were never a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. They were coming and counting on what? Their credentials. I'm Dr. So-and-so.
Yes.
Dr. Rick Skelton. Yeah, right. I have known people who have sat in the pews of churches for years believing that Christ is God. They believe he died on the cross. They believe that he's even coming back one day to judge the world. And yet, they never had come to a place of trusting him as their Savior. This was the case with Martin Luther. Many of you know Martin Luther. Luther was so concerned for his soul that he left his training in a secular occupation to enter the monastery of the Augustinian hermits in Erfurt, Germany. Erfurt's monastery was popular, was well respected. Everybody knew of it. Luther got in, got fired up, made progress, and eventually was ordained into the priesthood. The guy even studied scripture. He became a doctor of theology. He lectured on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, and even Titus. Now, here's the deal. If anyone had asked him at this point in his life, Martin, do you believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ? He would have answered, of course I do. I've always believed it. If you had asked him, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he died for your sin? Martin Luther would have answered, yes, even though he didn't understand what that meant, even though he wasn't born again. If you had asked, do you believe that Jesus is coming back again to judge the world? Luther would have answered, yes, I do. And you know what? I even tremble at the thought of it. Yet at this point, he didn't know the Lord personally. Jesus was God, but Jesus was not his God. Jesus was Lord, but Jesus was not his Lord. And Jesus was Savior. But Jesus was not Martin Luther's Savior. You see, here's the problem. Because a person can believe certain things and doctrines of Christianity with their head and yet not be saved, there will always be counterfeit nominal Christians in the church. Some of them will be dangerous. Why would you say that, Rick? Because they're not Christians. They're actually have been planted there by the devil himself for the purpose of what? Deceiving others. Deceiving others. Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat that Jesus spoke about? We'll get to it in Matthew. Somebody came and told the master of the garden, hey man, somebody planted weeds among the wheat. Should I go pull them out? And the master said, no, don't do that. Because by pulling the weeds, you might pull some of the wheat. Wait until harvest. What's the harvest? The end of time. Judgment day. He said, wait till the harvest, then pull up the weeds or the wheat first. Then take the tares, bind them up, bundle them, and throw them in fire, lake of fire, believers and non-believers. These are the ones whom the world points to and says, look at those hypocrites. That's why I'm not a Christian. You ever have anybody say that about you? You guys are giving me that holier than thou look. I've had it said about me many times, man. That's why I'm not a Christian, Rick. Look at you. It's like, I'll come over there and slap you right now until you become a Christian. That's the biker part of me, man. I try to keep him down. Now, I don't want you to get discouraged by that. Just be sure you're not one of them. Just be sure you're not one of them. Ask the Lord to reveal the state of your own heart before him, and then allow him. Allow Jesus to lead you to that fullness of belief in him and a commitment to him. That's what you got to do. Biblical doctrine is the first area where many can find a false spiritual confidence. There's a second area, and this is works. Look at verse 22. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Hey, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Now, you know a non-believer cannot cast out demons. So these guys are thinking they were believers, right? And done many wonders in your name. There will always be somebody to say, it's not just that I believe these things and hear sermons about them. I really serve Christ. I prophesy in his name. I cast out demons. I do a lot of great works. In fact, I go to church and clean the bathrooms. Nobody knows it. Lord, do you remember Calvary Chapel, I don't know? Remember I'd go early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning before anybody gets there, and I'm picking up cigarette butts out in the parking lot, and I'm getting the weeds out of the cracks just to make your house look good for your people, for your kids, God. Don't you remember I did that? I never knew you. Let's look at this a minute. Jesus is saying that it is possible for a person to be baptized, to take communion, it's the Lord's table, the elements, the juice and the cracker, serve in ministry, be a missionary, and still never have been born again of his Spirit. He's telling us, he's warning us to examine our heart and make sure we are really saved. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God didn't one day look down from heaven and say, who's that stinking biker driving that three-wheeled 55 panhead suicide shift? I bet I could use that guy in the ministry, man. Let's get him saved. It's not how God does it. He could do it that way. He starts tugging on our hearts. We have to make the decision ourselves, but he's already doing the tugging. That's why when we do an altar call, I tell everybody, hey, if your heart's thumping, if it's in the throat, I mean, I can almost stand up here when the lights are on and see your throat going, you know, I know God's talking to you. And it's like, quit kicking it. Man, you want to get blessed or you still want to be under the curse? Just do it, man. My only regret after 35 years is I didn't do it when I was younger. I didn't know it would be such a blessing to live for God like this and the things he does in our lives. You see, it's not of works. But it doesn't mean there aren't to be good works in Christianity, because there should be. Okay, Rick, now you're losing me. Well, as we studied last week, good works have to come from those who have the life of Jesus Christ living within them. It's got to come from you. That's why in theology, the words faith and works are always used. You read it through the Bible. Faith isn't just intellectual agreement to certain doctrines or maybe some biblical truths. What Jesus warned about earlier, it's a commitment. It's a personal trust in him. And you know what? Let me say this. If there is a personal commitment, then growing out of that, there has to be good works, man. Yeah. These are the two oars of the ship. that are meant to propel it forward. If you only have one oar in a ship, you're going to have some problems, right? You need two of them. In one of the battles that took place between the Greeks and the Persians prior to the Greek Golden Age, there was an incident that really illustrates this principle. The Persian fleet had sailed from the Bosporus out along the Macedonian coast and down the edge of the Greece to Attica. It finally met the Greek ships in the Bay of Salamis just off Athens. The Greek ships were lighter and quicker. The Persian ships were cumbersome. So in the battle that followed, the Persian ships and the Greek ships made a short work of each other. What I mean by that, in one particular encounter, a Greek ship managed to sail close to the large Persian vessel and brush by its side. And because it did it so quickly, what happened, the Persian oarsmen didn't have time to draw their oars in, although the Greeks did. The result was the Greek ship broke off all the oars on that side of the Persian vessel. Few on the Persian ship realized what had happened. And because the oarsmen on the other side kept, or maybe they were doing this, because they kept rowing, the ship swung around and made a circle, leaving a fresh set of oars visible to the Greek captain. At that point, the Greek ship that had passed the Persian ship, and the Persian ship turned around, the Greek ship backed up. And the oarsmen poured their oars in and wiped off all the oars on that side of the ship and sank the enemy. It's an illustration of what happens when there is faith without works or works without faith. Oh, we could probably do things with one oar. But you know what happens is we'll go in circles spiritually. We'll go in circles spiritually. Real Christianity is a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Through faith, it results in a new life that is going forward and increasingly producing good works. It's getting together, man. Many times the ministry is referred to, like illustrated as a football game. You got a dozen guys down on that field beating their brains out and everybody else is in the bleachers. Yeah, blood. Yeah. Break his leg. And you just got these guys doing the work, man. First, to have a personal relationship with Christ, you have to stop doing what you're doing. You have to listen carefully for his voice, that still small voice. John R.W. Stott, back in 2004, me and Pastor John Miller and Pastor Terry Liebel, the Red Barn in Calvary Chapel, Rialto. We went back there to Moody Church, and John R.W. Stott was ministering. The guy is, man, no notes, nothing. Just, you know, ministering the word, and man, these guys, just good. He's the minister of All Souls Church in London, and he wrote in Basic Christianity, listen to what he wrote. It is tragically possible to turn a deaf ear to him and to drown the insistent whisper of his appeal. Sometimes we hear his voice through the prickings of conscience, sometimes through the gropings of the mind. Now it is moral defeat. Now an inexplicable spiritual hunger. Now sickness or suffering or fear through which we detect his pleading. We can listen to his call through a friend or a preacher or a book. When we hear, we have to listen. Second, when Jesus speaks, we need to acknowledge that the things he's saying, however difficult they might be to accept, are true, and that he alone has the only answers to our problems. He's the only one that can. I can't do it. You can't do it. He's the only one that has a solution. Yes, Jesus is gentle, but how many of you know he never pulls punches? He doesn't pull punches, man. He'll lay the problem out there if you're listening. Whatever form your sin may have taken, he'll reveal that sin to you. He'll tell you why that sin is serious in his sight. He'll tell you why sin must be dealt with and why the solution to the problem had to be his death on Calvary. Finally, there has to be an act where you open the door of your heart and let him in. Or to put it his way, you pass through the narrow gate to salvation. Now, this doesn't mean you're responsible for your own salvation. If you do open the door, it's because he's there beforehand moving you to do it. Remember what he said in John 6:44? He said, no one can come to the Father, or come to me rather, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. Many of you know of C.S. Lewis. He was a Christian apologist. He died in the late 1960s. He writes of his own personal conversion. I thought this was pretty cool. He said, I was going up Headington Hill on the top of a bus, without words and I think almost without images. A fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. Or if you like me, that I was wearing some stiff clothing like corsets or even a suit of armor as if I were a lobster. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either. Though I knew that to open the door or to take off the corset meant the incalculable, the choice appeared to be momentous. But I was also strangely unemotional. I was moved by no desires or fears. In a sense, I was not moved by anything. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say I chose, yet I did not really seem possible to do the opposite. Later in his room, in Magdalen College in Cambridge, Lewis made the final decision. In the Trinity term of 1929, he says, I gave in. I admitted that God was God. I knelt down and I prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected, the most reluctant convert in all of England. You see, it doesn't matter in the slightest whether you feel the dejection that Lewis felt, or whether you felt the peace that Luther felt, or even the joy that countless others. That night I got saved, I was fired up. I was happy, I was glad. I dumped out the booze, got that jar of whites, man. I dumped it down, got the pot, got the crack, the cocaine, dumped it down the toilet. I was done. I dumped it all out, man. And I said, I'm going to church. I've been living for Satan long enough. Even though I don't go to a satanic church, that preacher just told me, because I'm not living for God, I'm living for the devil. And I've been doing it long enough, I'm going to church. That was Saturday night, April 4th, 1981, at 10:35 at night, I gave my life to Christ. I had my gun sitting on the table because I've been carrying it, because I got into things I shouldn't have gotten into, and people were hunting me to kill me. I just left the bars in Glendora. And I got home, I was smoking a joint, watching this religious channel on TV. Steph was laying on the couch. Crystal, my oldest daughter, was laying on the floor in her diaper, sucking on my empty Budweiser can. And I thought, man, there's got to be something more to life than this. Is this all it is? Is this what it is? There's got to be something. I prayed, I gave my life to Jesus. I went forward and I have never, by the grace of God, ever, ever turned back. Never. I've stayed the course. It's been a long, hard run. There's been a lot of trials. There's been a lot of smacks upside the head and kicked in the stomach. I mean, I've gone through a lot. But today, I'm here. I'm still here, man. And it was because of that relationship, that personal commitment I made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you a Christian? More importantly, let me ask you, is it real? Is it real? Are you living this? The answer to that question doesn't depend on your intellectual beliefs, what you know in your mind. Lord, Lord. Or on your good works. Have we not prophesied? Hey, didn't we cast out demons and done many wonders? Come on, man, I did stuff. I give that little old lady the change I had in my pocket. Come on, Lord. That ought to get me into heaven, right? Wrong. It's on your relationship to Jesus. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, you need to understand that you're at the gate to salvation. If you've asked Him to be your Savior, then you can be assured that He has entered your life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." That's us, church. "For they shall be filled." He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me," Jesus said this, "will come to me. And the one who comes to me, except for Rick Skelton, I will by no means cast out." Is that what He said? If He could take me, lock, stock, and barrel, an idiot, ripping people off, lying, cheating, carrying a gun, drug addict, alcoholic, looking who I can burn next, doing my thieving at night because thinking nobody could see me, well, I forgot to look up. Hello. God saw me. No, He even took me. He took me. If you would have told me 35 years ago that He would do what He's done in my life, I would have said, man, you need to get off the dope, man. You need to get off the drugs. The last thing you want to hear on that day are these words, and I'll close with this. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You see, today's a day of salvation. None of us are guaranteed to wake up tomorrow. None of us are. He knows the day our soul is going to be required. Let's pray.